Thanks to Helen for the special music today. Thankfully, it is no bother for the Father to help us out, and we do need his help pretty regularly. I want to thank everybody for their contribution last week to a successful 40th anniversary. We had a good crowd and a good opportunity to be together as God's people, and appreciate everybody that made a contribution to that. I appreciate all the time and effort that went into the DVD presentation that we had, and appreciate everybody. We contributed some pictures, and it was a nice review of Portsmouth through the years. The Trebigs very much appreciated the opportunity to be here with us, and we're thankful that they were able to make it back up. And had the Mr. Pulliam here, who was a member back a while in the past, and glad that he and his family could make it down. We on Sunday, we went with the Trebigs to visit the Ruggles and the Smiths, and they wanted to go back to their house in Wheelersburg and see what kind of a state it was in. And so we had a nice visit with the current occupants of the house there, and got to see, I thought, boy, where their house was located, they'd let the trees grow up in front, and you've got a really beautiful view of the valley out there. I thought, man, I'd be cutting those trees down in a minute, and because I want to see, I'd want to see the view, but that's just me. So anyway, a very nice day we had with them, and they very much appreciated the opportunity to be here with you. Tomorrow, I took some pictures while at the 40th, and so I'm going to upload those to the website. So they'll probably be in a folder. So if you want to look at them, you can. You may say, well, those aren't the best shots, but they're the only shots I have. So that's the way it'll be. So if you have some pictures you'd like to share, then send them to me, and we'll put them on the website for the 40th anniversary. So it was a most pleasant time. One thing that I would like to mention here before I begin my sermon is something that I learned at the pastoral training classes that we had from another minister who mentioned something that was done in another church area. In Mr. Dennis Luker's church area up in the Northwest, Mr. Luker came into a church that had a lot of problems, and the minister that was mentioning this said whenever he went there, he knew, man, these people are in trouble. These people aren't where they need to be, spiritually speaking. And I'm not saying it to you for this reason, but I'm saying it to you because I think you'll benefit from it. And so anyway, Mr. Luker basically told, what he did is he would tell the congregation each month that he was going to fast in the coming week. And he would ask anybody that would want to join him in the coming week to do so. So to pray about the Church of God, to pray about members and the challenges that they're facing, and go to God in fasting and prayer. I think it will benefit all of us. It will benefit the church. And as Helen told us in the song, you know, as we go to God and pray to him, then the Father does hear, and he's more than happy to answer us. So this week I'm going to fast. You pick the day if you want to. You don't have to do this. This is up to you. But I am going to fast this week, and I hope that you will take the time to do so as well, to think about the issues that are going on. We live in perilous times. There are people in the congregation who are no longer have jobs. There are people who are facing challenges, and we all face them. But as we join together in prayer, it does have a great impact upon how things go. We do live in a time when Satan realizes the end is coming, and he realizes that we are the people of God. And so we better shore ourselves up to be able to withstand all of that. As I sent out by email and by phone, the fact that a young lady that many of you have gone to camp with, I think she was 20, was killed in a car accident this week. Life comes at you fast. And it can end in tragedy very quickly. So we do need to be close to God to withstand all of those kinds of things. So the following question was posed to me by a member of the Portsmouth congregation, and as a result of talking to younger members of their family. And I'm posing the question in a little bit different way than it was posed to me, but you'll see that it ties in. She'll see that it'll ties in with what she mentioned to me. And the question is this: won't all good people, regardless of church affiliation, be saved? Won't all good people, regardless of which church they belong to be saved. Now, why might we ask that question? Why would it come up? Well, as those of the Church of God look at the world, they see many good people doing good things. They see them going out as missionaries, imperiling life and limb in the service of Christ. They see them serving in clinics in some truly desperate situations. They see them helping the homeless, serving the downtrodden, teaching those who need a hand up and sharing with them what they understand of the Bible. They appear to be fulfilling the Scriptures. And surely, with such sacrifices and example, there have to be Christians in other churches. Now, as you think about that, you have to think about this. Not only are Christians involved in such actions, so are Muslims, so are Hindus, so are atheists. In fact, the atheists are seeking to run an ad campaign in, I think it's Bloomington, Indiana, which says you can be good without God. And you can be good without God. You can be good without God. As one looks at all of this service and sacrifice, one begins to wonder, how could God not save those giving so much of themselves in the service of other people? The thinking that is taking place here, we have distinct beliefs. But as you look at it from this perspective, then you may come to the conclusion that our distinct beliefs aren't important at all. They're not important. We can be good without those distinct beliefs. And for us to even point out that those beliefs are important, really, who cares? We can all be good and we can all do the good work that needs to be done. Many believe that as long as you're doing the best that you can with what you know, then this will get you to salvation. And God will be quite happy with you. Now, this fits with the most popular approach in religion today, the non-denominational approach. Basically, this approach just tries to emphasize nice things, and we don't really have to be all that different. In fact, we welcome anyone and everyone to become a part of what we're doing. It's a kind of come-as-you-are mentality. Hey, we're not going to, no distinctions here. We're all just joined together. And so let's examine the question, will God save all good people regardless of their religious affiliation? Now, you might be saying, we covered this last week in Mr. Trabig's sermon, and we did cover part of it, but there are some other things that I think are important for us to recognize, and so in a sense, this is a further development of the theme that Mr. Trabig covered last week about staying the course. So let's examine the question, will God save all good people? And as we answer that question, we'll answer the question about whether there are Christians in other churches. Now, where are we going to begin? I'm going to begin the same place Mr. Trabig did, which is the two trees. Now, you may be groaning as you hear the two trees, because back in the 1970s, when I was attending Ambassador College, Mr. Armstrong, week after week after week, hit the two trees. And I'm just like, oh, man, there's got to be another topic we can cover. But the thing is, at that immature state as a member of the church, I didn't recognize the significance. But as you mature in the faith, you begin to see how fundamental those two trees are and how much the concept of those two trees answers. And the Bible begins with that, and as it begins with that, it's telling you something. This is the principles that you're going to learn from these two trees are foundational. They are essential to your understanding of what God is working out here below. So when you think of the two trees, when it comes to religion, the two trees represent two different religious paths. The tree of life represents God's religion, and it is a narrow way. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents all other religious approaches. It's a broad way representing all false religion, from paganism all the way over to false Christianity. So all of it is encompassed by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what you have to realize is only one path leads to eternal life. Only one of those paths leads to salvation. The broad way, represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, leads only to death. And there is a wide divergence between the two paths. They're very, very different. As we remember back, the first woman and man and woman were cut off from access to the tree of life. And the symbolism of being cut off from the tree of life was part of the tabernacle. God did not want them to forget that they were cut off from the tree of life. He did not want them to forget during the time of the temple that they were cut off from the tree of life. And that symbolism is in the Bible because the world, in general, is cut off from the tree of life. They have no access to it. That symbolism is still intact. Now, even though the way to the tree of life has been opened to God's people. So there is a way to the tree of life, but most people don't have access to it. And that symbolism is still intact. So from what tree has man been eating almost exclusively? He's been eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when one eats from this tree, the guiding force is human nature under Satan's sway. And with human nature under Satan's sway, what you do is you come up with your own religious ideas, your own interpretation of biblical ideas. You determine what applies and what doesn't apply and how it's all interpreted. But it's all based on human nature under Satan's sway. So, what you have to also realize is God's Spirit leads you away from that tree. It leads you away from it, and you come to recognize, I don't want to eat of that tree. There is no fruit born from eating of that tree, so I want to eat of the tree of life. Now, you think about, as you look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one of the things that is apparent there is there is good. Okay, it's not just evil, it's good. And but you realize that you have to also realize, good, there is good there, but obviously that whatever goodness that is won't save you. Okay, whatever goodness is involved there won't save you. So we have to realize that the tree symbolizes a mix of good and evil. And it can't be a goodness that's pleasing to God. Otherwise, it would lead to life. And we get some inkling about that point when we look at Isaiah chapter 64. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. It says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So man can come up with a standard of good. Man can come up with a standard of righteousness, but it's man's. And it is formulated under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As an example of that, we look at, I listen to Glenn Beck and I enjoy Glenn Beck. Okay, you don't have to, you may hate him, but I like some of the things he has to say. I feel suicidal after I listen to him sometimes, but it can't be that bad. We can't be doing these terrible things, but that's not my point here. What Glenn Beck has seen is all the problems that exist in our society. And he's saying, we need to do something about it. And so he's come up with this plan of values and principles, which are all good values and principles. But, you know, as I'm looking at that, I'm thinking, why don't we just use the Bible? Okay? We don't need more principles. We don't need more laws. We don't need more values. All that we need is in the Bible. But you see, human reasoning has to come up with a solution that maybe is not religious or will appeal to everybody. Okay? But it's still human reasoning, and you know what? It's never going to solve the problem. Never. You know? So the thing is, it's human nature. And human nature can come up with standards of righteousness. Human nature can come up with standards of goodness. Human nature can be very disciplined. People will lay down their lives for one another. People will make tremendous sacrifices. But is that what God's looking for? God says, that's not what I want. That is not what I want. And I'm not going to save anybody, no matter how good they are. I'm not going to save them. Goodness or our righteousness that we come up with isn't going to cut it. As I said, the atheist campaign, you know, advertising campaign says you can be good without God. And you can. But it's not the goodness or the righteousness that God is looking for. As we have to come to realize, God is not interested in goodness. And if we were to define what people might consider goodness, some might say it's displayed in giving up all to be a missionary, giving up all to serve the poor, the sick, giving up all to serve those who are addicts or alcoholics, working to establish hospitals or clinics, raising money to help the poor with their needs, risking life and limb to go out and preach the gospel or to distribute Bibles or whatever you do. Is that what God is looking for? All of these things are laudable, and they do help the suffering and the downtrodden of this world to a degree, but they don't solve their problems. Because the problems of this world are more fundamental than that. As we think about these things and the sacrifices that people make, aren't these the sacrifices that God wants us to make in order to make this a better world? It seems logical that we would all want the world to be a better place. I do, and you do, don't we? We all want it to be a better place. And there's nothing inherently wrong with doing your part to make the world a better place. In fact, we should do what we can. But whatever service is offered, it must be given in the context of God's plan to bring many sons to glory. That's what it's all about. And the sacrifice and service of mankind seems logical on the human level, but we also have to keep in mind what it says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Its end is the way of death. It seems right. It seems like a good idea, but it is the way of death. And eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the outcome is only death. Now, let's think about the fruits of all the human sacrifice that has taken place throughout the last 2,000 years. People have spent lots of time, lots of money. They've given their lives in monumental efforts. But what are the fruits? You know, one of the judgments we're to make is to look at the fruits. What are the fruits? Many churches see missionary work as absolutely essential because they look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there it tells you, you can't be saved in any name other than the name of Jesus Christ. That's true. That is true. So they look around this world at the millions, literally billions of people who don't know or embrace the concept or the teaching of Jesus Christ. And they say, we've got to reach these people. We've got to send our missionaries out to those people and reach them somehow with the truth, because if they don't, they are doomed. They're lost forever. And as they look out there and see so many people who don't know of Christ or his way of life, it's probably frustrating. There are many churches who spend enormous amounts of money trying to send missionaries here and there, and the missionaries come back and tell of all of the harrowing experiences and the heart-wrenching stories of the work that they do. And we have to admire their dedication. We have to admire that. And as they are dedicated, and there's great sacrifice, and there's real dedication, but it's dedication to a flawed concept. So this enormous amount of effort and energy is being placed under the concept that we have to reach them now or they're lost. And what have been the fruits of these efforts? What have been the fruits? As you really evaluate it in just a very objective way, there haven't been good fruits. The fruits have not been produced that you want. If you go back to the time when the Reformation was unfolding and people wanted to have the Bible in their own language, we can look at the example of the translation of the English Bible, the Bible into English. And we see great efforts being made by a man named John Wycliffe. In fact, the Catholic Church hated him so much for his efforts that they dug him up and burned his bones. I mean, dead wasn't good enough. We're going to burn this guy, you know. And then you have William Tyndale. William Tyndale is seeking to translate the Bible, and we owe him a debt of gratitude for his translating the Bible, and much of what we see in the King James Bible came from John Wycliffe. I mean, not John Wycliffe, but William Tyndale. John Wycliffe did play a part in that, but William Tyndale did a great deal of work in that regard. And he was chased from town and to city, and they were constantly trying to capture him. And he lost his manuscripts and had to start over again. And he worked diligently for years, and he was eventually executed for translating the Word of God into English. And one of his last statements was that God would open the mind of the king to allow the Bible to be translated into English and to be widely distributed. And you had people who snuck the portions of the translation into England, and they're all passing it around, you know, like contraband. It was contraband. You know, they're all passing it around, and people are reading little snippets of it. And you lived in a world where to have the Bible in your own language was considered heresy. It was considered to be defying the church and was an action that was worthy of death. And people did die in order that that could be accomplished. And finally, the Bible was translated into English and people got it into their hands and they said, finally, I can understand what God has to say. And they were just ecstatic to be able to get the Bible and to be able to read it and to see what it said. And they saw, you know what? I don't think the old priest here in our area has been telling us the truth about what the Bible actually says. And people began to understand it, and people began to do their best to apply it. But you know, they felt that by their being able to read the Bible in English, it would transform them. And you know what? It never did. It never transformed them. So as you go to England today, that nation that felt the King James Bible was a fundamental part of the nation, they reject religion to a large degree. Where was the transformation? Has it been passed on from generation to generation? No, it hasn't. No, it hasn't. They did their best to understand the truth and to preach it and share it. So we might ask, what's going to do the trick? Do we need more missionaries? More persuasive speaking and writing? More hospitals? Do we need more time, more money, more sacrifice, more deaths in God's service? We might consider, for 2,000 years, men and women have been making sacrifices for their religious beliefs, and yet our world is filled with strife. Our world is religiously conflicted and confused. Our world is filled with immorality. And Christianity is not on the rise, it's on the wane. Now, let's look at what the Apostle Paul had to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a description of our world. This is a description of our world. And we are moving, it seems, ever closer to a world that is similar to the time of Noah, where the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. We are moving toward that. I don't think we're there yet, but we are moving toward it. It says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." I think they're here. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness." They profess to be Christians, and yet display all of these characteristics, or some of these characteristics. They have a form of godliness. They appear to be religious, but they deny the power of true religion, because they're not motivated by God's Spirit. It says, "And from such people turn away." A conclusion we have to come to is that the efforts of good people will never transform the world. The changes that come about are minimal at best. The bottom line, human goodness will never transform people or the world as a whole. Something more is needed. Now, as you think about all this effort that goes on, we have to realize that it's effort based upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man's intentions in applying the Word of God range from good to evil. You have people that are charlatans and use the Word of God for their own well-being, and they're shysters, but they still profess to be Christians and represent God. And then you have people that are truly, sincerely trying to live what they read in the Bible. Consider, but you have to look at this. You have to look at, when you look at all those good people, what are the doctrinal positions that they have? Doctrine matters. Okay? It's not something that's inconsequential or something we shouldn't pay any attention to. They have come to certain conclusions about the Word of God, and they base their lives on them. I mean, I will never forget when Rick Shoemaker and I were looking for another hall, and we went to the church in Lucasville, and we sat down in the church, and the first question they asked us were, "Do we believe in the Trinity?" That was the last question I thought they would ask, but it's the first one they had for us. Why is that? Because it's fundamental to what they believe. We don't believe that there are three gods in one. We don't believe that. We know there's God the Father and Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not a person. It is the power of God. But fundamental to almost all of Christianity is a belief in the Trinity. And for you to reject that, they can't accept you or your beliefs. Most of Christianity believes in the immortal soul. That's not in there either, as far as I can read. But they believe it. And it's a false premise that dates all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And it's fundamental to most religions in the world. Some interpret the immortal soul in light of Christianity, but you have Hindus believing that, and you have Buddhists believing that. And they believe in reincarnation and all of that nonsense. A lot of the people that are call themselves Christian believe the law is done away with. They believe that Sunday is God's day of worship. They believe that Christ was born on Christmas, died on Good Friday, and was raised on Easter. And those who are saved go to heaven, and those who aren't, well, you go to the hot place and burn forever. So you have to ask yourself, if people doing good things base what they're doing on these premises, how could that be? If God's Spirit is leading them, how could they come to those conclusions? Obviously, God's Spirit is not leading them. So is going to save God going to save the tens of thousands of people who are called Christian and yet accept these false premises? I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, when the sacrifices of those calling themselves Christians are examined, the vast majority of them are based upon a carnal understanding of the Word of God. They don't understand it. And we must ask, will God save men and women who lay down their lives for others while believing what is false? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, where I think that question is quite succinctly answered. Matthew chapter 7. And there are going to be people who come up in the millennial, who are in the millennial kingdom or come up in the second resurrection. And they're going to come before God, and they've done all the great things that they've done for God, and God's going to say that, tell them the following. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The law is done away with? I don't think that's going to be a big hit with God in the millennial kingdom or the world or the time of the second resurrection. But God will, you know, he does not have a relationship with them, and he's not called them at this time. That's the key. So what we have to understand is something fundamental, and that is the most important belief that we have. Mr. Armstrong asked a group of people, what is our most important belief? He asked the group, and some people said, well, it's the Sabbath. And other people said, the holy days. And he said, yes, those are important. They are very important. But Mr. Armstrong put forward our most important doctrine is that this is not the only day of salvation. This is not the only day of salvation. And if one is confused or uncertain about whether God is going to save all those doing good and whether there are Christians in other churches, it's clarified when we understand and accept this biblical truth. Now, I know that it's common to, just because the Bible says it, to not accept it. Or that I say the Bible says that. Then people will tell me, well, that's just your opinion. Well, we'll see. It's not just my opinion. Let's look at a few scriptures that show us it's not just a matter of opinion. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is speaking here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. I could read 1 Corinthians 6, but that probably won't help. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You know, we don't want to receive God's grace to no lasting value. We don't want to receive God's grace in a way that doesn't have a lasting impact. God has called us, and he wants us to bear fruit and grow and be ready for his kingdom. He says in verse 2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now, is this the day of salvation? This is it? Is that what it says? If you go back to what Paul is doing here, he says here He goes on in the verse, he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Is it? Is this the day of salvation? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 49 and look at verse 8. Now, I looked this up in It's not really the best translation. I looked it up in several different Bibles and Young's literal translation of the Bible. And it's a quote here, Isaiah 49, verse 8. And this is the original Hebrew that Paul was quoting from. He said, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day," if you look at it in the Hebrew, "it is a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages." So what it's telling us, it is speaking of a day of salvation. And the point is, this is not the only one. There is a day, there is a time when salvation is available to people. But it's not saying that this is the only one. And in the context, Paul is saying here, you know, you individuals who are now called, you've received the grace of God. Don't receive it in vain. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly. There is one opportunity, and if you've received the grace of God, this one's it for you and me. If you've been called and God has given you His Spirit, this is it. Another scripture that greatly impacts this question is a fundamental scripture to all of us, John 6, verse 44, where it says, "No one can come to me," that is to Jesus Christ, "unless the Father who sent me calls him, draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. So what this is telling us is that no one is capable of entering into a relationship with God unless he is called. Can't happen. You can't simply choose on your own that you're going to enter into a relationship with God. God has to initiate the process. Now, if salvation is available to everyone at this time, let's consider that premise. If salvation is available to everyone at this time, then has everybody had their opportunity for salvation? If salvation is available to everyone at this time, has God made the opportunity to be a part of His family available to everyone? The answer is absolutely not. There have been lots of people who've lived and died, and guess what? They never, ever heard God's truth. Didn't hear a word of it. So are they condemned? And as you look at this time, we have all sorts of broadcasting ability. We are able to publish Bibles and to send the message out everywhere. Has everybody heard it? Even in this modern age, they haven't. So if that's the case, God's not fair. And the Bible tells us God is fair. There is no partiality with God. So you would have to conclude, wait a minute, I don't think this is the day of salvation, and everybody has to be saved now. So, you know, we have to consider for a moment, when you look at the way that we see our responsibility in doing God's work, we certainly want to reach everybody, but we realize not everybody's going to respond. How many of you, when you came into the knowledge of the truth and you were so excited and motivated by it, tried to convert your relatives? And as you were converted, all your relatives heard what you had to tell them, and they were excited. And they all became members of the church, didn't they? No. They may have asked you to leave their home. Don't ever come back here again. All kinds of hostile reactions. And we're just like, well, it makes perfect sense to me. Why doesn't it to them? Because something happened to you that didn't happen to them. Something was initiated with you through God that was not initiated with them. So we have to realize, unless God initiates the process, nothing's going to happen. Nothing is going to happen. Let's go to John chapter 15 and look at verse 16. John chapter 15, verse 16. John chapter 15, verse 16. It says here, you did not choose me. You did not choose me. Christ is saying, all of you, my disciples, you didn't choose me. You, the 11 who remain with me, you didn't choose me. And we reading this and understanding it realize we didn't choose Christ. We didn't choose him. He goes on to say here, but I chose you. We were chosen by God. We were chosen by God. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I chose you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And why will it remain? Because it's real fruit. It's fruit that is produced by the Spirit of God. And what is produced by the Spirit of God, there is no law against it, and it will last. Fruit born by human reasoning under Satan's sway will never bear fruit. It will never last. Because it's built on the wrong foundation. So, he goes on to say that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So we didn't choose Christ, he chose us. The Father is part of that and Christ is part of that. And we can enter into a relationship with God as a result. Now the fact that God has called us out or God has chosen us, why are we special? We aren't. We aren't. But it doesn't make us better than anybody else. It just means for you and me that this is a day of salvation. It is a day of salvation for those whom God calls into the church. And people will be doing, and the thing is, you know, I hear people say, well, you know what? Those people out there doing those things, whatever they may be doing, making all the sacrifices and serving, they're better than the people in the church. And sometimes that's sadly true. But you know what? That does not change the fact that the only people who will be saved, the only people who will be resurrected at the sounding of the seventh trump will be those who have been called, who have been chosen by God, and in whom God's Spirit has completed its work. And what we have to realize, we're not the brightest bulbs in the world, okay? Now you may say, I take offense to that. Well, fine. But most of us aren't the brightest bulbs in the world, okay? Frankly, if you were sitting up there in God's position and you were choosing, you'd probably look at me and you and you'd say, I don't want that guy on my team. Okay, well, why not? He's kind of a dud. You know, I don't want him. But God said, you know what? This isn't about them. It's about me and my might and my power. And I can take those people who are the weak, those people who are considered to be the fools and the people that are not looked up to in this world, and I can transform them through the working of my power in their lives. I can transform them. And I can take somebody that nobody would want on their team and he will become a part of my family. And because I have developed my character in him, he or she is going to be able to rule the world. And when we get into the world to come, people are going to say, you're part of God's family? Yeah, I am. Whew. That God must be a great God to transform you. I mean, when you look at the Apostle Paul was an enemy of the church. And God transformed him. And he's doing that with you and me. So what we have to realize is there are lots of people doing lots of things in God's service. And I'm glad they're doing it versus being our enemies or doing bad things. But unless God has called them and opened their minds, they're not going to be saved. And it isn't that they're not going to ever be saved. What do we realize? We realize that there is a millennial kingdom. Some of them will live on into that kingdom, and their eyes will be opened. And others will die, and they will rise up in the second resurrection, and they will have their opportunity. This isn't the only day of salvation. So, brethren, we've been called now, and God is working, preparing us for His kingdom. Our day is now. And the day of others will be in the millennial kingdom or the great white throne judgment. So as we consider this topic, I hope that this sermon will help you in answering the question, will all of those who are good be saved regardless of their religious affiliation? I hope it will be helpful to you, and that if somebody asks you a question about it, you'll be able to answer them.